You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
So we're in the Gospel of John today, and we're going to be looking at this issue of who is John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Who is John the Baptist? And while I was on my bike ride with my buddies this last yesterday, one of the guys asked me, "Hey, what's your message about? What's your sermon about tomorrow?" I said, the title is, "Who is John the Baptist?" The guy looked at me, and he said, "Yeah, who was John the Baptist?" So I told him the story of John's life and how in the end he ends up getting his head cut off, right? We're not going to cover the story to that detail today. We're just going to cover this passage and what it talks about. But I tell him this whole story and saying, you know, in the end, he gets his head lopped off. The guy looks at me and he shakes his head and he goes, "Those guys are still doing that over there in the Middle East." I said, "Yeah, they haven't got away from that habit, have they?" So we're going to be looking at John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. This is what God's word says. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' And these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a greater rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be together as a church family, to be able to study your word together, to fellowship with one another, to sing your praises, and to express our love for you through song. But now as we turn our attention to the message of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal the truth of who Jesus is to each of us, and that our hearts would be convicted about knowing his great glory and the preciousness of his blood being shed for us, that we could have a relationship with you. And Father, I pray for those who are here this morning and aren't certain about their relationship to you. I pray, God, that your Spirit would open their heart and they'd receive Jesus today. Use this service, I pray, Lord, to bring glory to you and to lift up our Lord Jesus Christ. For I pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at this issue of who is John the Baptist. It's because John is addressing this issue in the gospel writer John. And he's talking about the beginning and the unfolding of the ministry of Jesus, and it all begins with John the forerunner. And when you look at John the Baptist, he's described in Mark chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." So you have to go put yourself back in the first century and realize, here's a guy, he skinned a camel, he made it into an outfit to wear, puts a leather belt around him, then he runs around chasing grasshoppers and busting open beehives to get honey. The guy looks like Fred Flintstone. And so everyone's looking at this guy as a crazy guy. He's out in the desert doing this all the time, and I don't know if you've ever been near a camel. I've actually ridden a camel, and they stink. There's nothing that stinks worse than a camel. And he's wearing a camel's outfit. And he's just an obnoxious-looking guy. And he's a puzzle to all these folks. And so we read in verse 19 of John chapter 1, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When he was sent, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. In other words, it's had some questions for him. Jerusalem is headquarters of the whole religious establishment in that day. And they sent a delegation of priests and Levites. Now, why is that important? Well, look at Luke chapter 1. Verses 8 and then 11 to 13, when it talks about the birth of John the Baptist, it says, now it happened that while he, that Zacharias, who was a priest, was performing his priestly service before God, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Why? Because he's been doing this along with the other priests for over 400 years, and it's been silent. That the offering of the incense was a symbolic representation of prayers going up to God, but they're never being answered because the Shekinah glory had left 400 years ago. Israel is waiting for God to answer, and he happens to answer on Zechariah's shift. So he's terrified. He's scared to death. The prayer has finally been answered 400 years later. And so he's troubled and fear grips him. Verse 13 says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name what? John. So what's the point? John is the son of one of the priests in Jerusalem. One of the priests who have a huge level of influence to be able to be in the rotation to offer the incense. John was a priest himself. He knew all the priests and all the Levites. The point is, those who confronted him knew him personally. They grew up with him because he was the son of a temple priest. They palled around as young kids. They were John's personal childhood friends and buddies. They went skateboarding and bicycling and throwing rocks at birds and playing hide and seek in the temple. So when they show up and ask him these questions aren't what they appear to be on the surface. They're going to a guy they know, and they say, they're thinking to themselves, what in the heck are you doing? You don't have your priestly outfit on. You look like Fred Flintstone. And you're out here babbling. And so they really have three questions they're presenting to him because they're kind of stunned about his behavior. This is John, Zechariah's son, and you're just being weird. And so the questions are these. In verses 19 to 23, who do you think you are? You're one of us and you're acting like this. Who in the heck do you think you are? Then the second question is, what do you think you're doing? You're out here dressed this way and you're doing this weird, funky thing called baptism? And it wasn't Jewish baptism, because when a proselyte was being initiated into the Jewish faith, they would self-baptize in a private ceremony. It would never be something public with all these people around like John was doing. What the heck are you doing? You know better than this. This isn't what you learned. Come on, you're one of us and you're acting like a nut. And then third, what do you think you're preaching? What is this message you're bringing? This message is completely different than what we've grown up with. What are you talking about? And so they're kind of frustrated and angry with him. And that's why headquarters sent him down there. Hey, you know this John guy. You grew up with him. Go talk to him. Get some sense into his head. And so that's what's happening here. And what John does is he answers these three basic questions as it's recorded in verses 19 to 34 that we're looking at in this passage. And he answers it with five responses. And let's take a look at those. That'll be the basic outline of the message today. The first is, I am not who you think I am. That's his first response. I'm not who you think I am. I know you think you know me, but you don't really know me. And he says, John was not the Christ. They said, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? In verse 20, they say, in Jerusalem, they ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So the first thing he says, I want you guys to get it real clear. I do not think I'm the Messiah. I know I'm not the Savior. I absolutely, flatly deny, and I confess to you, I'm not him. So let's be really clear about that. I'm not the Savior. The second thing John says is that John was not the great coming prophet. And that was predicted by Moses in
in Exodus, Deuteronomy chapter 18. He says, Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, 'Don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, or see this blazing fire, for we will die.'" Verse 17, "Then the Lord said to me, 'What they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf.'" Well, here's the problem. The guy that replaced Moses was Joshua, not a prophet, a general, who led a series of battles. There was no prophet that fulfilled the shoes of Moses. So the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders from those days, even into the time of Jesus, had a continual debate. Who is this guy that's going to fill in for Moses? Who's going to bring to us the very words of God? Who's going to bring us the words of God that establish a new covenant with us, as Jeremiah talked about? Who is he? And when is he coming? And so there was a great debate. And the debate was, perhaps he's a special prophet, or perhaps he's the Messiah functioning as a prophet. And it's going back and forth. And the Bible's going to tell us who this is later, but right now realize it's not John. John said, "I'm not the Messiah, and I'm not the great prophet." And the third thing John says, you guys don't know who I am. John was not Elijah. He said, "And I'm not Elijah." But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so he says in verse 21, they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." I mean, come on, guys, you know me. I'm John, son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I'm not Elijah. That's what he's telling them. It's not me. But in Luke 1, 16 and 17, look what the angel said. "And he, John, your son, Zechariah, will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," and the him in this context is the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." So John knew since the day he was born, his parents were obviously telling him this prophecy that they had received from the angel in the temple. The angel told us, "Your name's going to be John, and that you're going to be a forerunner for the Lord, and you're going to do it in the spirit and a power of Elijah, but you're not Elijah. And it's important you realize you're not Elijah. And you're going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous," as a reference to Malachi 4, 6, and 3, 1. He says, you aren't Elijah. Why? Because Elijah actually comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's still yet future. And he's saying, I'm not him, but I'm coming with the same spirit and power. And he knew that. So John had a spiritual calling and a role to speak boldly and powerfully for God, just like Elijah did in Elijah's day. That's what he's saying. The second response he gives to these guys who are asking him, who do you think you are, what do you think you're doing, and what is that message you're bringing? The second thing he says is, I am just a nobody preparing the way for a somebody. That's what you need to understand. I'm just a nobody preparing the way for a somebody, and that somebody is the Lord. Verse 22, then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? All right, John, we're done guessing. You tell us. And he said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. It's a quote of that passage. That's why it's all block letters in NASB. He's actually quoting the Old Testament passage. He's saying, I get my role. I'm to go before and point out to somebody who's way more important than I am. It's not about me. It's about him. So Dr. Leon Morris writes this. The point of the question is that it gives, it gives no prominence to the preacher whatever. He is not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice. Contrast the reference to Jesus as the Word in the first half of the chapter of John chapter 1. He is a voice, moreover, with but one thing to say. And what is it? Make straight the way of the Lord. And it is a call to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so he's telling them, listen, who am I? I'm the guy that's preparing the way for the Lord to come. I'm really a nobody. It's not about me. You don't need to know who I am other than you need to know what the purpose of my life is. It's to point to him. It's to let everybody know he's coming and to get everybody's heart prepared to receive him. And it's very important then. And so notice what he says in Luke 1:17. It says, it is he, John, who will go as a forerunner before him, the Lord, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Notice the last phrase. So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He said, my mission in life is to prepare people's hearts to meet the Lord, to follow the Lord, to connect their lives with the Lord. It's not about me at all. That's why I don't care about how I'm dressing and I don't care about eating the grasshoppers or whatever. It doesn't really matter to me. I'm just trying to get the message out. It's about him, not about me. Third thing he says, I am the one who can only baptize in water. You're asking me, what am I doing? Well, I'm only doing what I can do, and all I can do is baptize in water. And so in verses 24 to 26, he says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. In other words, they hand-selected certain priests and Levites who had grown up with John, who also came from the order of the Pharisees, which was the most strict and legalistic of the group. And the Pharisees are extremely upset because he's violating Jewish traditional law. Not biblical law, but oral tradition in terms of how he's baptizing. So they say, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John responds in verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water. So he doesn't even answer the question really about where did you get this authority? What do you think you're doing breaking the law? He just ignores that and he says, listen, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. So what he's telling you is you guys don't even realize there's a guy here right now in the midst of this giant crowd, and you don't even know him, but I'm baptizing to prepare the way for him. And it's important, this phrase, you do not know. Why? Because John discussed water baptism with them, and he knew it wasn't a Jewish baptism, and it's not Christian baptism, because Christ has to die and be resurrected before he even gives the rite. He hasn't even appeared on the scene yet. But a baptism of repentance. What John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to make ready for the Lord, getting ready for Jesus, making them face their sin. John's out there preaching that you guys need to get your hearts right in order to meet the Lord. And if you want to get your hearts right, you got to own up to your sin. You've got to admit that you've been living wrong and you want to get right because the Lord's coming. And the way we do this is by admitting and confessing our sins and repenting of them, and therefore recognizing their need for a Savior. Because the moment you recognize your sin and say, I'm guilty, man, I screw up all the time. How am I going to get right with a holy God? I can't. I need someone to do it for me. I need a Savior. I need the Messiah. I need Jesus. I need the Lord to do for me what I can't do for myself. So John's whole ministry is get people to face the truth about their own life, that their heart has to be prepared to meet the Lord. This is ticking off the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees say, no, you just check off the list. You do the things on the list. And what John's really saying is, nobody can keep the list, number one. And number two, the list doesn't matter because God wants your heart, not your behavior. The behavior should follow the heart, not precede it. So the Pharisees are all wrapped up in the law and the checklist. They're upset with him now. And he's saying, no, I'm just here to baptize and get people's hearts right before God. I want to get them to confess their sins. And so in Mark 1, verses 2 to 5, we read this. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for, and the Greek word is ice, which is better translated, on account of. So what he's doing, he's baptizing a baptism of repentance on account of the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So what was going on is they would confess their sins, they would repent of their sins, and then they would be baptized on account of that confession and the forgiveness that it brought. And it's the forgiveness of covering, not the forgiveness of expiation. And the difference is the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sin of man. It symbolized the sacrifice that God would one day provide that could actually do it. And so John is symbolically representing through his baptism that when you repent, your sins will be washed away. When he comes, who can do it? It's very important you distinguish that. We're going to talk more about it next. So John's baptism was unique in that it was to prepare people to receive Jesus or the Lord. It was prepared them for the Savior, but it didn't save them. It's very important. You can confess your sins all you want. That will not save you and make you right with God. You must embrace the Savior. I was talking to a Muslim cab driver. My son said, "Dad, you need to quit talking to this guy. He's going to kill us." Because I pretty much cornered him in the conversation and just said, "So how are you going to get into heaven? You believe Allah is a righteous God. There's no way that you lived righteously. How in the world are you ever going to get into heaven?" And he said, "Because Allah is merciful and I'm going to ask him to forgive me." And I said, "Well, how could he forgive you? He has no grounds for forgiving you. If he forgives you, he violates his holiness and then he's not God anymore." That's when Kai said, "Dad, tone it down." Because the guy did look really angry. I said, "There's no grounds for God to forgive you. He can't forgive you." And he looks at me and he said, "Whoa, whoa." And I said, "Well, I'm a sinner just like anybody else. But I know that God can forgive me because he provided an atonement for my sins. He provided a sacrifice for my sins so that someone else was punished so I wouldn't have to pay the price. His name is Jesus." And the guy looked at me and said, "Enough religion." Kai said, "Dad, let's change hotels. He knows where we're at." But that's the truth. Confessing your sin, whether you're a Muslim, a Jew, or a Catholic, a Mormon, it doesn't save you. Only Jesus can save you. And that's what John's trying to tell these guys. And that's why the Pharisees are mad at him. Wait a second. As Jews, all the time, we've been saying, just confess your sins, God will be merciful. No. You've got to have a sacrifice. God has got to provide it. You have to receive Jesus to be made right with God. So John's baptism prepared them to receive Jesus and the gift of eternal life that comes from him. "For the wages of sin is death," Romans chapter 6 says, "but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." When you have a relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord, then he imparts eternal life. We're going to show you how that happens. Look at John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Remember what John the Baptist just told those guys? He said, "There's one standing here among you whom you do not know." He's saying, you think you're right with God, you're not. Because eternal life is knowing him, and you don't even know him. You've got all your rules, you've got your religion, you've got your institutional way of approaching God, and it doesn't matter. Because it's about knowing him. It's a relationship, it's not religion. And you don't even know him. He's standing right in front of you. And so in Matthew 3:11, it talks about the difference. It says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's the rest of the story that John left out. What does that mean? Everyone's getting baptized by Jesus, either with the Holy Spirit receiving eternal life or with fire in the judgment of hell on Judgment Day. But you're going to get baptized by Jesus. They're not liking this. You see why he got his head cut off eventually? He's not a popular guy. Number four, he says, "I am the one without spiritual power. All I can do is baptize in water and get you prepared to meet the Savior. I can't save you." And then he reemphasizes it by saying, "I have no spiritual power of my own." In verses 27 and 28, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. He says, listen, this isn't about me. In fact, I don't have anything that I can offer whatsoever. The one I'm talking about is way greater than I in every way you look at it. And the passage in Mark, you see, he added another phrase that says, and this was his message, after me will come one more powerful than I. In other words, I don't have any spiritual power, but there's one that does have that power. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing, nothing of spiritual value, merit, or impact. But then the Bible also says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have no power of my own, and that's what John is saying. The thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John is saying he's unworthy in the sense of having no inherent spiritual power. Jesus is the one with all the power. We point people to Jesus. We have no power in and of ourselves. Apart from him, we can do nothing of spiritual value. And that's why Christian celebrity is so overwhelmingly unchristian and stupid. When you see these celebrities, oh, this guy's in town, we got to go hear him. Well, great, go hear him. But it's not about him, it's about Jesus. I know I preach also, and I know I burp at the dinner table, just like superstar celebrity Christian does. And you shouldn't be impressed. And I slip up and use bad language once in a while, and I'm sure celebrity Christian does too. Who cares? It's not about celebrity Christians, it's about Jesus. And the whole thing of, oh, this big guy's his big name and lights or whatever it is, or he's got a miracle service coming on and he's going to be raising the dead today. Are you kidding me? Only Jesus can raise the dead. And last I checked, that guy wasn't Jesus. Now we can pray and ask him to do a miracle in the name of Jesus and he just might raise the dead for us. But only Jesus can do that. All right? Number five, I'm the one pointing to Jesus. And this is really the final statement that he's making. That's what I'm all about. I'm the one that points to Jesus. Jesus says the Lamb of God that solves the world's sin problem. Look at what he says in verses 29 to 31. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now Josephus says that, he's a Jewish historian, that at this time in the temple area, during the time of Passover, and many of the historical scholars believe that this incident of the baptism of Jesus was right after Passover, that they had a Passover in this time period in which the priest, for Passover, killed 256,000 lambs. That there was nearly 5 million people visiting Jerusalem at the time. That the story is that the blood coming out of the temple and going into the valley of Kidron and into the Kidron stream was so much blood that it turned the stream red. And what John is saying here, right after that occurs, he's saying, you remember all those lambs? Well, I'm telling you, there's the real one right there. They're just a picture. He's the real deal. Check it out. This was a stunning statement in that day to the Jews looking on. It was staggering in terms of the historical context. They remember what had just happened at Passover and that all these lambs were representative or symbolic representations of what God would provide. Because the Jews knew that the Lamb of God goes all the way back to Abraham when he is going to offer his son because God says, take Isaac up on the hill, which the hill ultimately became the city of Jerusalem. But in the time of Abraham, it was just a hill. City had never been settled there. Take your son and sacrifice him to me. And so he goes up there and he's got the sticks, and he's got the fire, he's got the rope. He's just getting it all ready and his son looks at him and says, hey, Dad, there's the stick, there's the fire, there's the rope, but where's the sacrifice? Sacrifice is going to be you. That's not what he said, though. He said, in some translations it says, God himself will provide. But a better reading of the Hebrew is, God will provide himself. The picture of Isaac being offered as a sacrifice, which he ultimately didn't have to offer because God provided an alternative, a little lamb that he took out of the bushes and ended up slaying that instead at the angel's order, was a prediction that God was going to provide himself as a sacrifice one day. And then you have the Passover. And you take the blood of the lamb and you put it over your doorpost, and the death angel passed over the Israelites who did that as they were leaving Egypt and going from bondage into freedom. So when they ever talk about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Jews have this in their mind. They understand what he's saying. In fact, a number of years ago, Linda and I were having dinner with about 10 of our Jewish friends in Brentwood. And we were sitting there, and they were talking about Christianity, and they said, hey, we think this and that and all about Christianity. What do you think? And I said, well, you know, your whole view of Christianity is skewed because of what you see on TV, especially Christian TV. That's more damaging even than secular TV for Christians. You got a completely distorted view. It's not about that at all. And they said, okay, well, who is Jesus? And I said, well, it's really simple. There's a phrase in the New Testament. It explains it very clearly. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they did just like this. What? Are you saying he's the Paschal Lamb? I said, yeah, that's exactly. What? And then you have these Jews going, unbelievable dialogue, conversation, debate, arguing back and forth. Are you sure? And they're going back and I, yeah, an hour later, we didn't solve anything. But you saw the impact of them actually hearing and making connection. Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If this is true, this has huge implications. And they knew it. So this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He's the eternal one. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. He's saying, I didn't even know who he is. I grew up as his cousin. We palled around our whole lives. I had no idea that it was cousin Jesus was Messiah. I'm as surprised as you are. That just shows it wasn't some kind of a backroom dealing. Hey, John, this is Jesus. Let's start a new religion. He had no idea that Jesus, cousin Jesus, was the Messiah. His cousin Jesus was like all of his other cousins, except for he never did anything wrong, and everyone was jealous of that. So he came baptizing in water. Now notice this. The title of Lamb of God then refers to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for the sin of the world. This means that Jesus had come to deal with sin. For all of humanity in general and to all people without distinction, transcending all national, racial, ethnic boundaries. So Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all people without distinction. But through his sacrificial death, though it's sufficient for the sins of everyone, it's only experienced by those who believe in him to the point of actually asking and receiving Jesus into their lives. Remember verse 18? For as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority or the power to become the children of God. Jesus paid for all your sins and all the sins of all the world. All your past sins, all your present sins that you're entertaining right now, and all the future ones you plan to enjoy. He's paid for all of them. But they are only forgiven, removed, and made right with God when you personally ask Jesus to come into your life. That's when it happens. You can confess all you want, but without asking Jesus in, you're sunk. You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why he's the only way. Second thing that John says in his message, not only is Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but he's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Who baptizes in the Holy Spirit? Only Jesus does. All right? So you don't have to go to a special prayer meeting, a bunch of people lay hands on you and all this other stuff. Nope. If you check it carefully, the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is used 6 times in the Bible, 7 times in the Bible, and every time it's talking about the idea of conversion. It's just a euphemism for conversion. It's a picture of the washing away of our sin that makes us right with God and imparts to us eternal life. This thing is a doctrine that is so confused by Christians, it drives most Bible scholars nuts. Because they think it's some second blessing or something you have to do to get God, more of God in your life. That's not true. So look at what he says in verses 32 and 33. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent to me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So John is saying, look it, I baptize in water. It's a picture of having your sins washed away and then being clean in a new, fresh new life. But it just symbolizes that. It doesn't accomplish that. What accomplishes that is what the one coming after me does when he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you are converted. This Spirit comes into your life, washes your sins away, and imparts eternal life to you. The only one who can do that is Jesus, and he does when you ask him to come into your life. That's how he does it. The moment you ask him to come in, he comes in and baptizes you with his Spirit. All right? And you see that that's common experience of all Christians from 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Third thing he says is Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, verse 34. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now remember what he wrote the book about. He said, I've recorded all these things, all these miracles, all these stories, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have what? Life in his name. Life in his name. What John is saying is, this is the Son of God, this is the Lamb of God, and this is the baptizer of God. This is the one who makes you right with God. And that's the purpose of my life, to tell everyone this truth. And that's the answer to what is my message. So we look at this, we see some final thoughts, and I just want to give you two as we wrap it up. This part of God's word speaks to me in really two practical ways. First is the humility of John. As we look at this, we see five different ways that John the Baptist demonstrated that Jesus was the focus of his life. And so we learn one huge principle from this. Life is either about loving God and serving others by pointing them to Jesus, or it's all about ourselves. Those are your only two options. And only one is true of us at any given time. John the Baptist's life is the great example of someone who understood their purpose in life. And he never deviated from it. And that was to love God, to serve others, and point them to Jesus. And that purpose is true for every Christian. The purpose of your life is to love God, to serve others, and point them to Jesus for salvation. And it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the other one, which is making life about us. My stuff, my house, my car, my money, my plans, my vacation, me, my mind. There's nothing wrong with having those things if you understand that your life is still focused on loving God, serving others, and pointing them to Jesus. Use your house, your money, your vacation, your stuff as tools to get people to Jesus. Now, it's easy for us as Christians to say, yeah, that's how I live. I'm excited about leading my friends to faith in Christ. That's how I want to live my life. I'm really excited about it, and I think I'm doing a good job. But the truth is, we're not all the time. The truth is, we get caught up in the culture of this world. And we get distracted, and we get off task. John the Baptist never got off task. He understood it, and it took him to the grave prematurely. He paid with his head getting cut off in the end. Because why? He was loving God. He was serving others. He was pointing him to Jesus. John's life challenges me, and I hope it challenges you, to be more intently focused on doing just that. Loving God, serving others, and pointing them to Jesus. The second thing it speaks to me, I think, is very clearly, and it's a question, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? In other words, have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, take away your sins, impart eternal life, and make you right with God the Father? If you've done that, then you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Spirit of Christ will come into your heart. He will baptize you into the spiritual life. And you will have the life of God in you. Your sins will be washed away. You will have inherited eternal life, and your relationship with God the Father will be squared away. Have you done that? Have you done that? Don't leave here today without doing that, because you don't know when your life will be required of you. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 3. I'm going to baptize you, either with the Holy Spirit that results in salvation and eternal life, or with fire, which is the judgment of hell. But you will come under the influence of my power. And that's what baptism means, to come under the influence for the purpose of identifying with something. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I think about this powerful life of John the Baptist, who Jesus himself said was the greatest man who ever lived. And we see the example he is of humility for all of us. And I stand convicted, Lord. I stand convicted because I don't always stay on task. I don't always live my life to love you, to serve others, to point them to Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be more consistent in that, and that we would draw strength from your Spirit to follow the example of John and understand this life isn't about us. It's about you and your kingdom and the great and wonderful future you have for all of us who believe in you. Fill us with hearts of passion to stay on task, God. Help us to reach this community the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to help our friends find Christ and grow. Use our lives, Father, all that we have and all that we are. Forgive us for wasting and squandering our lives on selfish pursuits. And help us to get back on task and build your kingdom with you. And Father, I pray for those who are here this morning that have not been baptized by your Spirit, have not asked Jesus to come into their life. I pray this morning they'll do just that. They'll recognize the message of John the Baptist. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus the Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Baptize me into the life of God and into the family of God. Take away my sins and make me your child. I pray, Father, that you will respond to those who are reaching out to you in that prayer now and give them the gift of your promise, eternal life. For I ask these things, believing it to be the will of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcities.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.